Here we are, mid-February, and from day to day, we don't know if it's going to be snow or rain. One thing we do know, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, as Isaiah told us, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Good word to begin our time this morning in this message. As we continue to study Yeshua's parables, we should be grateful to him for having given them, and at the same time be honest with ourselves, admitting the littleness of our faith, our propensity to forget the lessons that we've learned, and our continual need of instruction and reproof and warning. Have you noticed that so many of Messiah's parables center around agriculture? Ancient Israel was, after all, largely a farming society. For the most part, we in the modern age have lost touch with what it means to plow the ground and then to plant seed, to water, fertilize, and cultivate what has been planted, and then to get busy at work at harvest time. Nowadays, when we're low on food, we hop in the car and drive to the nearest Aldi or Kroger or Costco. These farming parables may seem a bit remote to us, but to the Israelis of Yeshua's generation, they hit close to home. And gratefully, we are not so far removed that we cannot understand the analogies. This morning's parables all center around farming. Great. I'm a kid from Los Angeles. What do I know? May the Lord give us understanding and also give us the will to obey and to put into practice the things that we learn. So I've entitled our message this morning, Wheat and Weeds and Mustard Seeds. And included in our study this morning, we're going to talk about genuine versus counterfeit disciples and what not to do about it, how the greatest thing in all the world had the humblest beginning, and then accepting our limitations, learning to live by faith. That's what I hope we'll be learning this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Yeshua told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Leave it there for a minute. In a few minutes, we will read the verses that come a little later in the same chapter in which Yeshua explains the parable to us. But let me take a minute and talk about wheat and tares, or as they are more commonly known, darnel. I don't know if it's Darnell or Darnell. I'm going to call it Darnell because I know people named Darnell. And I don't want any friends named Darnell to think that they're the subject of this. So we'll call it Darnell. The weed that Yeshua was describing was annoyingly familiar to the farmers of his day. Probably the same weed that agronomists today refer to technically as Lolium temulentum. Say that three times fast. It is a species of rye grass that in its early stages is so similar in appearance to wheat that only a trained eye can make the distinction. That is why farmers must allow both to grow together. They only become distinct from one another at harvest time when the grain itself appears. Darnel, by the way, isn't just a counterfeit. Get this, it's poisonous. In tiny amounts, it produces intoxication, but both human and livestock deaths have occurred from eating darnel because of the fungus that it contains. Now, unlike sheep and goats, which are pretty easy to tell apart from each other, wheat and tares are much more difficult to distinguish from one another. So why would someone do this? The owner of the field described it as the work of an enemy. But it may mean something other than someone who harbors hatred for him. The enemy in this context might very well be a business competitor. By ruining or diminishing his rival's crop, he himself stands to profit by selling more of his own from his own field. But regardless the motive, the net effect is the same. Aggravation for the landowner, a corrupted and significantly reduced crop, because after all, weeds also use up the nutrients in the soil, and nothing to be done about it until harvest time. Notice that nobody is being reprimanded in this parable for having been asleep. After all, people need to sleep. Unfortunately, nefarious acts such as this almost always occur under cover of night. Those who perpetrate evil usually do so by stealth to avoid being caught. And evil abounds in this fallen, satanically influenced world. Does anybody doubt that sin is real? If not, then explain why we have to lock everything. We lock our houses, our cars. Even when we go to the gym, we got to lock up our valuables. It's why we need PIN numbers and verification codes and passwords that we have to change every 6 months because of a data breach. It's also why nations need armies. Sin is also why we need law enforcement, attorneys, judges, courts, and prisons. We live in a sinful world. Now remember, like almost all of Yeshua's parables, this one begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." That phrase needs to govern our efforts to understand and apply this parable. One mistake people make when it comes to interpreting a parable is to treat it atomistically, focusing on every minute detail in the story and trying to correlate it with a spiritual equivalent. Not supposed to do that. Parables aren't meant to be understood that way. And when people do that, they sometimes miss the big picture because they're focused so much on every little tiny thing. Parables are didactic. They're meant to teach us moral principles. Some details, usually the major details, represent someone or something. Other lesser details are sometimes there simply to fill out the story. But it is a literary genre that requires some care. For this parable, I'm kind of off the hook today because there's no need for me to explain what everything means. Yeshua did that himself. So let's pick up at verses 36 through 43. Then he, Yeshua, left the crowd and went into his house, into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So let's review that. And I want to keep that list in front of us for a little while to make sure that what I teach about this parable comports with Yeshua's explanation. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. The sower is Messiah Yeshua. The field is the world. The good seed, true followers of Yeshua, the sons of the kingdom. The weeds, unbelievers, sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Yeshua is teaching that corruption would inevitably come into the world, courtesy of Satan, and that one of the forms that it would take would be counterfeit believers. The church, Messiah's holy community, will triumph. Of this we can be sure, we have his promise. But at the moment, evil is running rampant in the world. And in the world, there are lots of churches, small c. Lots of religion in the world. Now, the enemy is shrewd and stealthy, and he does some of his most fiendish work in the realm of religion. Now, to the undiscerning, those tares will have all the outward appearance of being wheat, of genuine faith. Now, don't start looking around you trying to figure out, you know, who's real and who's fake. As much as we might wish to root out everyone that's not sincere, that isn't on the level, that task is not ours to do. Nor is this the time. Yeshua told us it would fall to the angels to do that, and at the end of the age. And remember, the field is the world, not just churches. As an aside, there was a time not long ago when it seemed like the tares did a pretty good job masquerading as wheat and blending in. But today, people in the world seem to have only contempt for us. They don't want to get along. They don't want to blend. In a weird kind of reversal today, and this is just my opinion, in a weird kind of reversal, today it's the wheat, sincere but I think misguided believers, who think that the way to win souls for the Messiah is to blend in with the tares. Now, should we go to unbelievers? Should we bring the gospel of grace and of salvation and truth? Absolutely. And to do so with grace. Do we need to blend in? No. Now, if you happen to blend in with a group of people that you hang out with who aren't yet believers, that's fine. As long as it's authentic. As long as you're not a poser. As long as you're not putting on a facade. And apparently, God's good angels from this parable, God's good angels are chomping at the bit, as it were, to rid the world of all the evildoers. Think of how powerful angels are. And they are just waiting. Lord, when can we go cleanse your world? But like us, they have to wait for the appointed time. At the end of the age, they will be sent out to gather up and take away all the wicked and cast them into the fiery judgment. Those who remain are the righteous, and they will flourish in Messiah's kingdom forever. This is good stuff. Let's go on to verses 31 and 32. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Small beginnings, grand conclusions. Now, I have to admit to you that there seems to be a certain division of opinion on this parable among scholars. Some scholars take it to be in line with the previous parable and that the mustard seed represents corruption. I don't see that at all, because the owner of the field planted that mustard seed. Nevertheless, they suggest that ancient rabbinical writings viewed birds sometimes as representations of evil spirits. I'm just going to tell you, I completely disagree with that interpretation. I think it's a mistake to assume that because all these parables appear sequentially, that they have to all mean the same exact thing. I don't believe that at all. Just because they're all agriculturally themed doesn't mean they all mean exactly the same thing. That's why I say we have to take care with how we interpret parables. Everything about the gospel fits perfectly. Everything about the gospel fits perfectly with the tiny mustard seed motif. Think about this. Given the humble circumstances of Messiah's birth and his life, the unlikely men he chose to be his disciples, his choice to live in the despised region of the Galilee, the almost complete absence of fanfare throughout most of his 3 years of ministry, and the manner in which he died, which was by all human reckoning ignominious. It is truly a wonder of God that Messiah's holy community turned the world upside down, and that the truth, men and women from all the nations of the world have had the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of them have come to take shelter in that great tree. In this parable, the growth is wildly disproportional to the smallness of what is sown. But haven't we seen across Israel's history that time and again, God takes delight in granting these amazing victories to the few, the weak, and the small over the many, the mighty, and the great? In this parable, the mustard seed, which is just about the smallest seed of all, which usually only produces a bush, grows into an enormous tree that provides shade and protection to many. Why is that there? Oh boy, Michael, we lost some of my slides. See if you can recover it, the one with the mustard seed. Didn't Yeshua admonish his followers that if we would have the faith, even of the tiny mustard seed, that we could move mountains? Everything about this parable is, in my estimation, positive and reflects something so great arising from something so humble and seemingly inconspicuous. Our takeaway from this should be to have greater trust for Adonai, and despite the opposition or ridicule or just outright indifference that we experience from the many that we offer the good news to, we should be encouraged. We should anticipate great things to come, great things that God is going to do. Let's consider our third and last parable for this morning. Michael, do we have Mark chapter 4? All right, I'll just read to you. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. In Genesis, we read that God created plants which produce seeds pre-encoded to replicate that same kind of plant. Botanists analyze how that works, but I mean, really, the average Joe, like me, hasn't studied it. Don't know much of biology, right? Nor does the average person understand the underlying molecular processes. And how God did it all in the first place is far beyond our comprehension. But you know, that's okay. Ours is to plant the seeds. After that, the process continues on its own. But we do have that responsibility to till the soil, plant the seeds. And like bookends, ours is also to harvest what has grown when the proper time comes. What happens in between is not something that we need to micromanage. And I think sometimes that's where we get into trouble. We want to micromanage every little thing. Messiah Yeshua tells us that it is this way with the kingdom of heaven. Our responsibility is to plant seeds of the good news. At opportune times, we have the privilege to reap. When a person is yearning for the truth and desiring to have the assurance of eternal life with God. But the mystery of how a human heart can be transformed from stony hardness and coldness to humble tenderness and warmth, that's in the purview of the Holy Spirit. In fact, due to the deficiency in our faith, we have a hard time sometimes believing it will ever happen, especially with our own friends and loved ones who aren't yet believing in Yeshua. We just have a hard time just imagining what God will do. May the Lord God of Israel increase our faith so that we really believe that he is at work in the unseen realm of human hearts, despite all the negativity that our eyes see and our ears hear. Rest assured, Messiah Yeshua is building his holy community. Listen to this short, and I'm going to be closing momentarily. Listen to this short but beautiful prayer by Tim Keller. Lord, I confess, I do not understand your timing. If I were in charge of history and my life, I would have arranged things differently, but I cannot see the whole picture. I cannot see from beginning to end. And so I wait for you in obedience and prayer. I used this analogy a few days ago, saying it's like needlepoint. You know, looking from underneath it, it's a jumbled mess. If we could only look at things from the divine perspective, we'd see a beautiful picture emerging. We just have to trust in that process. My prayer for us this morning is that we might experience the shalom that comes with the simplicity of trusting in the goodness and power of God and being content not to understand every mystery. It was expressed this way by David in Psalm 131, one of the songs sung while the ancient Israelis would ascend the steps of the temple. And with this I'll close. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen.